Thank you so much. I'll invite you to return to your seats, if you will. Turn to your seats and take your Bibles. If you did not bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 12, beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had and all she had to live on." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Adolf Hitler's relationship to Christianity was very interesting. It's often pointed out by atheists and non-Christians that Hitler was a Christian. It's just as quickly pointed out by Christians that Hitler certainly was not a Christian in any definable way. It's undoubted that he used Christianity to his own benefit. All of the soldiers in his army had on their belt buckles in German, "God is great." He used it the way politicians oftentimes use Christianity, towards his own ends. But he made no real secret of the fact that he hated Christianity. In fact, when you look at what Hitler actually said about Christianity, he certainly cannot be called in any meaningful way a Christian. Here's something he said. Adolf Hitler said the following about the German nation and its relationship to Christianity. Quote, "It's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? The Mohammedan religion, Islam, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness?" Hitler said that it would have been better for the German people to have adopted the Japanese mindset because they exalted the fatherland, they exalted their country, and they were willing to do literally anything, including being kamikaze pilots for the good of the country. Interestingly, Hitler said he would have preferred Islam to Christianity. I'll leave it to you to think through why that might be. But in particular, he deplored Christianity because of what he called its meekness and its flabbiness. Its meekness would be a reference to its exaltation of the lowly and of the weak. In saying this, Hitler was simply parroting what the philosophical foundations of his views had said earlier in the person of Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, before Hitler, of course, had said this, quote, "Christianity has taken the part of all the weak, the low, and the botched. It has made an ideal out of antagonism to all the self-preservative instincts of sound life." Now, that's a fascinating statement. Nietzsche and then after him, Hitler, both were saying the same thing. They were saying that Christianity, in saying lay down your life, was offering opposition to what Nietzsche fascinatingly refers to as the self-preservative instincts of a sound life. It is normal to want to save your life. It is normal to want to be powerful. It is normal to want to be strong. But Jesus comes along and Jesus consistently elevates that which is weak. Jesus loves the lowly. As Nietzsche said, Jesus loves, or as Hitler said, Jesus loves the botched. Jesus loves the runt of the litter. Jesus has love for the awkward kid who is always picked last when teams are picked. To some of us, that gives us great comfort. Jesus loves the guy and the girl in the shadow behind the crowd. Jesus loves the one who's not the life of the party. Jesus loves the one who's sitting by himself or herself. Jesus loves these types of people. And Hitler and Nietzsche both said that is what's so unfortunate, because Hitler wanted what was called the Uberman or the Übermensch, the Superman or the master race. Hitler's ideology was, of course, racist. He wanted to create a master race of people. And in order to create a master race, you had to get rid of the inferior races as he saw them. And that would be primarily, in his mind, the Jews and people like the Jews, that you would weed them out and only those who were strong would be left. It was also an application of social Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. Those who had a right to live would live. Those who were weak would be culled from the herd, and in time, he thought, we will have the super race. I would like to give Hitler and Nietzsche this. They saw Christianity a lot more clearly than a lot of Christians do. They at least understood what was at stake in the Gospels. When they saw the life of Jesus, they understood that what Jesus was saying was diametrically opposed to what they were advocating. They wanted strength. Jesus exalted weakness. They wanted power. Jesus set aside his power. They wanted to live. Jesus lays down his life on the cross. And I can't help but think that in particular, this passage that we're reading today would have been especially noxious to the Nazis and to others who love power. I have 2 points I'd like to make today. The first is this. Number one, God is not impressed by haughtiness. God is not impressed by haughtiness. I'm repeating that because some of you are trying to type that on your little app, and it could be that you haven't typed the word haughtiness today, so I want to give you a moment. Haughtiness. God's not impressed by it. We have here 2 episodes, the first of which he condemns haughtiness and the second of which he moves towards the lowly. But the first point is this: God is not impressed by haughtiness. Now, he's just finished having a couple of encounters with the scribes. The first, if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago was the scribe saying, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then last week, Jesus calls out the scribes. How can you say that the Messiah is the son of David when David himself calls him Lord? Now we come to his third confrontation with the scribes. Not really a confrontation. Jesus just calls them out once again. And in his teaching, he's in the temple, and in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." Now, no one wants to be on the receiving end of that sentence. You don't want Jesus saying to you, "Beware of Wyman." You're like, whoa. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." God is not impressed by haughtiness. Now, that's just the few verses there, verses 38 to 40, but it's filled with condemnations. Specifically, Jesus condemns this. First of all, their ostentatious showiness. They like long robes. The New Testament scholar William Lane pointed out that scribes wore white linen robes that had long fringes. Well, it's kind of an interesting fashion point from the first century, if you'd care to hear this. I myself, as you know, am extremely interested in fashion. That's sarcasm. But in the ancient world, the more wealthy and powerful you were, the less bright colors you wore. The wealthy and powerful in first century Palestine wore white. The common people wore bright colors. Turn that around, wealthy people did not wear bright colors. They wore white. It was a sign of status. And it could be, I mean, I don't know this, I'm just conjecturing. It could be because it was a special sign of privilege to be able to wear white in a dusty area where stuff got very dirty. It was kind of a way of saying, I don't care. It's like eating spaghetti on a white couch. Whatever, I'll buy a new couch. Maybe that's what it was. I don't know. But they wore these white linen robes, and they loved it. And the whiter and the longer the fringes, the better. It just kind of went along the ground, along the dirt. They were beautiful people wearing beautiful clothes. They wore these linen robes and they loved it. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And secondly, Jesus says he condemns their need for attention and accolades. They like greetings in the marketplace. By the time of the first century, the scribes had become such powerful elites that you had to, by social custom, pay deference to them as they walked through the marketplace. In fact, rabbinic law said the only time you did not have to stand up in the presence of a scribe was if you were in the middle of making something for someone who was waiting. So if you were sitting down there cutting something or hammering on something, you didn't have to. But otherwise, you had to set aside everything and stand up to greet the scribe. They loved titles. Some of the titles for the scribes were this: Rabbi, Father, Master. You would stand up and greet them by their title. I have a friend who pastors a small church, and he was telling me that he went and visited a new pastor in the community who pastored likewise a small church, and he went and greeted him, and he greeted him by name. He said, "It's good to see you. I'll just pick a name. How about Harry? Got any Harrys in here? Is that offensive? Let's go with Harry." He walks in. He told me. He walks in the guy's office. He said, "Man, it's just me and him." I walk in. I said, "Harry, it's good to have you." And he said, "That's Reverend, please." What a great way to win friends. I want to go to Chili's with Harry, not Reverend. They love titles. They love the honors. They like greetings in the marketplace. Thirdly, Jesus condemns their religious posturing. They have the best seats in the synagogues. Check this out. Whenever you go to synagogue ruins, one of the few things that remains in almost all the old ruins of synagogues from this time is this seat. And it was this stone seat. And the scribe, who was the master of the law and of the scriptures, he sat on that seat. But you got to get this right. He sat with his back to the lectern, facing the audience. It would be like if we had a chair right here and I asked Ryan Pickett over there to just come sit right here and look important. Just imagine that. Imagine just some dude sitting here. Imagine that. He's just sitting there and he's staring, and the speaker at the synagogue would just speak over his head and he would sit there knowingly. He liked the seat of honor in the synagogues. Jesus next condemns their love for honors at gatherings. They have the best seat in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They always showed up, as preachers tend to do, at dinner time. It's interesting, the scribes actually weren't terribly wealthy, but they were almost considered a good luck charm. If you had a big feast, it spoke well of you and your family to have a prominent scribe show up. And if a prominent scribe shows up, you don't put him at the card table with the kids. You put him up front. You want to make a show of this. Next, Jesus condemns their greedy stealing from the poor. They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses. Historians say that almost certainly what was happening here was that scribes who did not have a lot of money themselves became wealthy because people felt that it was good luck almost to give your possessions to a scribe. And guess what group of people the scribes tended to befriend in order to obtain their property? Widows. Guess what the number one demographic of those who give money to charlatan preachers on television is? Lots of times it's elderly single people. People who want to feel like they have a connection to someone. They were manipulating these widows into giving them what they had. Jesus condemns this. He says that they devour widows' houses. And then lastly, he condemns their self-righteous religious actions. Who devours widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. This is an uncomfortable thing to read for someone who preaches on average 41 minutes and 23 seconds every Sunday. That's why I was so happy that last week was 37 minutes and 32 seconds. Boom, mic drop. But it isn't really the length of the prayer. Notice what he says. He says, who for a pretense make long prayers. They're showing off. Both my brothers, I talk about my brothers a lot. They're both pastors and we talk a lot. And sometimes we go to conventions together. And if we're sitting at conventions and some guy will make a prayer, and usually one of my brothers will lean over to me and say, that was a convention prayer. You know what that means. A convention prayer is when you're trying to say, I'm important. It's when you try to posture. Usually there's a lot of thous and these in there. Let me give you just a heads up. No one talks like that in Arkansas. Just a little tip. I think we need to institute a three thou maximum in prayers. Anything over that, you're a scribe. They'll receive the greater condemnation. This is a phrase that James will pick up later on. People like this, these scribes, they're haughty and they're gonna be judged. God does not like haughtiness. Trying to show off how special or holy you are. Trying to make yourself appear to be more than what you are. Josephus said of the linen robes that the scribes wore, the priestly stole was designed to impress. And Josephus said, the beauty of a priest's robe is displayed to the beholder's advantage. They were talking about power dressing. Dressing in such a way as to say, I have arrived. I am significant. I am important. The scriptures are filled with God coming against the proud. In Psalm 94:2, the psalmist writes, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Proverbs 15:25 speaks specifically of God's preference of widows over the proud. In Isaiah 2:12, Isaiah says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Pride cometh before what? Fall. James 4:6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do not be ostentatious in your living of the Christian life. Do not try to impress people. Do not try to be more than you are. Long prayers and flowery sermons, these things that condemn us, our words. I always think about when I die and go to heaven, sitting there, what will it be like if the Lord plays sermon audio back to me? It'll be so uncomfortable. I just envision him saying, do you have to put that like that? Why don't you tell that story for real? These inner tensions between what you know you want to be and yet our flesh trying to be more than what we are, trying to let people know that we matter. Listen, God sees the heart. God sees the inside of man. He is not impressed by our displays. Soren Kierkegaard is a guy I like, mainly because I like saying Kierkegaard. He lived in the 1800s. He was Danish. He's called the Great Dane. He talked about the hypocrisy of preachers in the Danish church. And this is what he said. Kierkegaard was a master of sarcasm and humor. He said this sarcastically. In the magnificent cathedral, the honorable and right Reverend Geheim General Oberhof Protokant, the elect favorite of the fashionable world, appears before an elect company and preaches with emotion upon the text he himself elected. God hath elected the base things of the world and the things that are despised. And nobody laughs, says Kierkegaard. The absurdity of this man with all of his titles, preaching to fashionable people with all of their wealth, preaching about God's love for the lowly. Kierkegaard says we should laugh at the hypocrisy of the church. But what I do love is that there have been people in Christian history who have understood the danger of this and have tried to avoid haughtiness. I've been reading a lot lately, old minutes of Baptist churches concerning deacons, working on some deacon study material. Let me share with you something from the records of the First Baptist Church of Boston from June the 18th, 1788. June the 18th, 1788, here's what the minutes of the First Baptist Church of Boston said. In this year, Deacon Gridley requested permission of ye church to sit in his own pew. Just follow. Instead of ye deacon's seat. He said that ye seat under ye pulpit was inconvenient for seeing ye minister. The pulpit was high up on a wall, and underneath and in front was the pew for the deacons who faced the congregation and were invested with much awe and officialism. So imagine that we had a pew right here, and all of the deacons sat there and just looked at you. I love it. I'm all in favor of that. Deacon Gridley felt that it would be better to be one among his brethren, to sit with his own family and to see the minister than to enjoy all the pomp of a deaconship in the deacon's pew. The church never went back to the custom of having its deacons sit under the pulpit. And all of God's people said. I mean, people who understand the danger of being seen. I love Deacon Gridley. I can't wait to get to heaven and see ye old Deacon Gridley. I love Bonhoeffer, who started his underground seminary during Hitler's rule of terror, the Finkenwalde Seminary, in which illegally he gathered young seminarians who had not bowed the knee to Hitler to teach them what it meant to be pastors. I love that Bonhoeffer's friend, Eberhard Bethge, was stunned when he went to the seminary and Bonhoeffer refused to be referred to as Herr Director. Herr Director was the official title of a seminary. You were supposed to call him Director Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer insisted that he be called Bruder Bonhoeffer, Brother Bonhoeffer. This fear of titles, this fear of those things that tempt us to pride. We have our own ways of being ostentatious. We have our own ways of communicating, I am someone. God is not impressed by haughtiness. God does not move towards the proud. He stands against them. But the second point is this. God is not impressed by haughtiness, but neither is he repulsed by lowliness. God is not repulsed by lowliness. He does not love the proud and hate the lowly. He loves all, but he brings judgment against the proud who persecute people, who promote themselves, who try to climb a ladder. But the lowly have a special place in his heart. Watch this. He sat down opposite the treasury, verse 41, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, the temple was a series of courts, as you know. And the outer court was the court of the Gentiles, and then you had what was called the court of the women. And in the court of the women, rabbinic literature tells us that there were a series of huge shofar-shaped containers, like big horns that people would go, you would drop your money in one of these horns. So it was kind of an ornamental receptacle for giving your money. And Jesus is sitting before these, what are called the shofar chests, and he is watching. And first of all, you have all the guys who roll up with their money, and they make sure they are seen. But then you have this little widow. She puts in the coin that's known in Greek as a leptos. A leptos was so small and thin that they had trouble printing or putting an image on them. In fact, they say if you held a leptos in your hand, the wind might blow it out. It contained 1.55 grams of copper. It actually is 1/16 of a penny. It equals 1/64 of a Roman denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage. 1/64 of a day's wage was a leptos. And she significantly has two of these. It's significant because it means she could have kept one. She brings these two little copper coins and she drops them in the shofar offering place. It's really fascinating, but it's important to remember that this story immediately follows the story about the oppressive scribes. Something maybe we've missed. Do you notice the commonality between the first story in our text today and the second story? Let me show you this. It may be helpful. The commonality next is the widow. Next is the widow. Look at verses 40 and 42. In verse 40, when Jesus is condemning the scribes, he says they devour widows' houses. In verse 42, he immediately starts talking about a poor widow. Let me just offer you a theory. Is it possible that the reason she is, quote, a poor widow is because her money and property had been taken by the scribes? If that's so, he's just condemned the scribes for preying off of widows. If that's so, was her oppressor in the first group of wealthy men who gave the large sum? If so, would that not mean that one of the reasons she's actually more wealthy than the others in reality is because it was her money that was put in by the rich to begin with? That the scribes take from the widows and then make a show of it. Now, whether her exact oppressor was there or whether or not she even had an oppressor, it's certainly very, very interesting that Jesus points to a poor widow after condemning the scribes for preying on the poor widows. But what's happening here is this. What's happening is Jesus is drawing a distinction between what the world sees as wealth and what is wealth in the kingdom of God. And he says in the second part of the passage, he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow in verse 43 has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Question, who is really rich in the church and who is really poor? It could be that those or some or maybe one or who, I don't know. Maybe someone who has a great deal of money is actually extremely poor. And someone who has virtually nothing is actually extremely wealthy. Why? Because God looks upon the heart. And the widow who gives her two copper coins has actually given more than the wealthy who gives a great sum. Now, it's not a blanket condemnation of wealth. It could be that the wealthy also give a great sum, but it's not a given. That's not how the kingdom of God works. It's not how the economy of the kingdom works. It's not about mass. It's not about how much. It's not about that which impresses the world. It's about your heart. And are you giving out of your heart? Listen to me. God loves the lowly. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm lowly, I don't have much, I don't do much, I can't do much, I want you to know that in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of Jesus, you are an absolute hero and champion. If you give out of your heart, whatever it is, talents, time, whatever God has blessed you with, you are not insignificant. Listen, there are no insignificant people in the kingdom of God. Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people in the kingdom. No one's lesser. Everyone who gives out of the abundance of their heart, gives joyfully, gives an amazing thing. Whether it's a little coin or a great big pile of money. Whether it's an amazing talent or just a small little talent. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You matter in the kingdom and church. If it matters in the kingdom, it should matter here. To love the, quote, lowly. Because here's the secret. You ready for this? We're all lowly. That's one of the points Jesus is trying to make. We're all beggars. None of us are all that. What we have from God. What we're able to do, we're able to do because God blesses us. I was going to conclude this sermon with a great story about a rodeo clown who lived in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Sorry, you'll have to wait. Ken Bowen, rodeo clown. I brought it up in the Deacons. I think Lancaster is a big fan of his. Sarcasm. But I'd just like to be honest with you and share something that happened to me Friday. I've been working on this sermon all week, and I was thinking about haughtiness and lowliness, religious haughtiness. So this has been a pretty exciting couple of weeks in my life. For over a year now, I've been working to edit this book. It's referenced in your bulletin. And a number of you have helped. Probably 8 or 9 or 10 people in this church have given numerous hours to help with this project. It's a project of someone else's writings. It's an editing project. And finally, after a year, it's come out. And I got to admit, when you work on something like that, you get it in the mail, you feel proud. You do. You look at it. I just laid there at night holding it gently in the crook of my arm, talking to it sweetly. I love you so much. That didn't happen. But I guess I was just happy about it. So Friday, I packaged a bunch of those up to mail out as seed copies to theological journals and people like this to help promote it. It's a small publisher, and you do these kind of things to try to get promotion, try to get people to review it, try to get people to look at it. And I don't apologize for that. It's part of doing something like that, is to try to get it out there. So I package all these together, like 16 copies of this book, and I have them in a box, and I drive to the post office on Friday, and I get out of the car, and I'm walking into the post office holding this box of accomplishment. and there's a homeless guy sitting by the front door of the post office. I'm pretty dull most of the time, but immediately the visuals of this hit me, and I was uncomfortable. I didn't like it. I wanted to get in there, mail these things off, and get out. Something about it. I've been in that post office a lot of times. I've never seen a homeless guy sitting there with a sign right by the door. And there's this moment when I pass this guy holding these box of books that I guess I feel pretty good about. So I walk into the post office, and I mail these things off, and they go wherever we mailed them. And then when I came out, I thought, I just want to get out of here. Something didn't feel right. So I got in my car, because I'm a terrible human being, cranked up the car and drove off. I made it to the edge of the parking lot when suddenly, just with perfect clarity, I saw it. Carrying your ostentatious haughtiness, your own sense of value, past the lowly, feeling good about yourself while walking by the suffering. And you have these moments in life, just to be honest, when it occurs to you, the next 2 or 3 seconds will determine whether or not you become an actual Christian. So I made a U-turn and went right back to the spot and got out and tried to minister to this guy. And when I went home, I thought to myself, maybe the Lord would have killed you had you kept going. Maybe he would have just removed you. Or maybe even worse, he would have let you live and you would have just become an absolute rank hypocrite. This love of self, this promotion of self, carrying around our little boxes of trophies, trying to tell ourselves, we matter, we've done something here. Look at what I've done, look at what I've done. While the widow is still there putting her mites into the offering basket, Jesus is with the lowly. I don't think Jesus begrudges books or any other accomplishment, anything you try to do. I don't think that. But I'm going to tell you something. Whatever it is that's tempting you to pride, it'll kill you. These little moments where God says to you, listen, see what the kingdom is like. Here is the kingdom. Anything you do won't matter in just a short time. But he matters. The widow matters. The lowly matters. What is greatness? Greatness is a humble heart that depends on God, not carrying around your box of trophies. Whatever God is telling you through this today, I just want to challenge you. Make a U-turn and go back and make it right. Jesus is against the proud. Jesus is for the lowly. Beware the scribes. They so love their box of accomplishments. Go to the poor, the lowly. That is where you'll find Jesus. Pray with me.